As we make it a habit to do, invite you to answer my questions out loud in the room. If you're online, you can unmute, you can chat. Want to talk about waiting in line. When do we have to wait in line? What are some examples of that? When do you wait in line?
Grocery store.
Grocery store, yes.
Secretary of State.
Secretary of State, yes.
Testing.
Yes, COVID testing. I've been in a COVID test for hours. Yes.
Did it this week.
Okay. Yeah. When else?
Movies.
Yeah. Yeah. Maybe a football game. There's a chance of that.
School.
Yeah. Yeah. If you get to choose a line, how do you choose one? What do you look for?
The short one.
Short one. Excellent. The short line. What else do you look for?
How full the grocery cart
is. Excellent. How full the cart is. Yeah. Count the items. Look at how many are supposed to be in this line. Decide. Yeah. What else might you look for? Yeah.
I guess for the grocery one, whether they're taking cash or credit.
Ah, yes. Yep. Yep. Yeah. So what's the form of payment that might be speeding this up or slowing it down?
The speed of the processor. Yeah.
The speed of the processor. Yes. Yep. Yeah, anything else you look for? So why is it better to be in a shorter line? Why do we choose that?
Won't take as long.
Yeah, excellent. Why else might you choose a shorter line? I guess that's enough said. We want to get through this, right? So when might it be better to be farther back in line? Are there times when you'd prefer to be further back?
Might find out later.
Might find out later, yes. Yeah.
During the French Revolution?
Yeah. Yes, there are times. Well, so let me tell you two stories. One simple one. I was in a church ministry for young boys, and at the end of that, they would always have a time to get donuts. They would always have donuts at the end, and young boys were very eager to get donuts. And there was one, so, you know, we'd be in our meeting, and then they would say, okay, we're done. You know, they would pray and say amen, and everybody would be running over there. And there was one night, and I'm not quite sure why it was. I can't say there was any planning or nobility on my part. I was very late in getting to this line, and it's just like, I give up. All the good donuts are going to be gone anyways. Finally, I get over there, and they reversed the line. They took the donuts from the front of the line and went to the back of the line, and I got my pick. And I thought that was pretty good. But another story that's very significant. There is a basketball player, Jerry Lucas. And this is quite a few years ago, but I still remember I was, I think, maybe in high school when I heard him tell his testimony. And here was his testimony. He had this dream. And in his dream, he was in a very long line. And he couldn't see what was happening, but the line slowly moved one person at a time. Finally, he got close enough to the front of the line to see what was going on. And what was going on is one by one, people were being thrown into the lake of fire for judgment. And he's like, oh no, I want to be back further in the line. So every time somebody would get thrown in, he would reach behind him and put the person behind him in front of him. It was just one by one, he'd put them in front of him. And this actually was a significant part of his testimony of becoming a Christian because he realized he wasn't ready to meet God. So he got up the next morning and he told his roommate, you'll never believe the dream I had. And his roommate said, try me. All night long, you've been throwing me out of my bed, and I'd crawl back into the bed, and you'd throw me out again. So maybe it had an impact on his roommate, too. But here was a time when it was, to him, much preferable to be further back in line. Right, well, I want to think about this because I would say every time we encounter someone in life, we have a choice. When we encounter them, we can say, oh, you can go first, or we can try to get in front of them, right? And this might be literally getting to the line at the grocery store. It might be when the lanes are merging on the highway. It might be when we're trying to get a job, right? Or it could just be in a social situation. We encounter somebody else, and we're automatically in this mode. Who's going to get the preference here, me or them? And what do we choose? And why would we do that? And I want to wrestle this morning with what should we choose. And so let's pray and ask for God to teach us today. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are all wise. And we shudder a bit to know that you completely know our hearts. And yet you do. And so we ask that you would teach us today exactly what we need to learn in our thinking, in our relationships, and in our actions. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be at work today, that your word would be powerful, and that you would nourish us deeply to confront us where we need to be confronted and bring wonderful encouragement where we need that. So we look forward to your presence and your work today. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. So the title today is The Ways of God, and we're back in Luke 14. I encourage you to have that in front of you. I'll have it on the screen, but I think it'll be helpful for you to be able to refer to it. And I'll just say briefly that we have some handouts, and there might be some more. What is called the kids' bulletin has the text as well as the drawing on it. Valuable to have that in front of you. There are also some notes that are printed out if that's helpful to you. To get the setting for Luke 14, let me just review a few things that Jesus taught in Luke 13. Jesus taught in the previous chapter that everyone needs to repent. Everyone needs to turn to God, including those who think they're already on God's side, right? Because some people say, oh, no, I'm already there. I'm okay with God. And he says, no, everybody has to make the choice to turn to God. Jesus taught that the door to salvation, the door to God's kingdom, is actually narrow, and it's easy to miss it, even by those who really want to get in. He says this isn't just a matter of desire, that I really want to get in. He said, no, there's a narrow door, and it's easy to miss it. So you want to make sure that you don't. And the surprising thing that he said is that the people who seem most likely to enter, like the religious people, might not get in, while the people who seem least likely to get in might actually be the ones who get in. And so it seems a bit mysterious, like this is complex and we can't figure this out. But Jesus says, no, it's actually really simple. Here's what it is to get into the door, and that is to eagerly submit to Jesus as God. Right? The way Jesus said it is you need to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the narrow door. It's not complex, but it's surprisingly easy to miss it, to get distracted and to think it's by us doing the right thing or being better people or really wanting it, by behaving in good ways. He says, none of that is it. It's by this, eagerly submitting to Jesus as God. And so he taught that in chapter 13. In chapter 14, it's a wonderful chapter. I just want to say a few things about it, is that we're told very specifically that Jesus was talking to people at a banquet. A good text to use when we have a church meal, don't you think? Jesus, in verse 3, he was at the house of a prominent Pharisee, a religious person, and Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts of the law a question. So we'll see that today. Then, in verse 7, Jesus told a parable to the guests of the feast. So it seems that there were others there as well. And then in verse 12, he talked to the host of the feast. And then in verse 15, somebody sitting at the table next to him said, I have a question, and he answered that question. And then we're told that he was talking to some large crowd. So clearly there's this distinction, but Jesus took this feast as a great opportunity to teach a bunch of things to different groups of people, and we want to pay attention to who those people were. So let's walk through the first 14 verses of Luke 14. So Luke 14, verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. Let's just stop there for a second. One Sabbath. Right, so this holy day for the people. Jesus was apparently the guest, but in reality, there was surveillance. They were watching Jesus, and not kindly. Right, so just a few things to highlight from this setting, that Jesus is the guest, kind of, but he's actually been invited there so that they might have a chance to attack him. They might have a chance to find something to accuse him about. So just to remind us, the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week, a day of rest. And the religious leaders knew this law really well. For 6 days, work is to be done. But the seventh day shall be your holy day, a day of Sabbath rest to the Lord. So much so that if you worked, you were supposed to be killed. This was central to their identity. So, of course, it raises a great question. You know, what is work? Is breathing work? Is taking a bath or a shower, is that work? Is putting together a meal work? Is walking very far work, right? All these questions. And the Pharisees and the experts in the law were really good at coming up with very specific answers to this question. They worked out all the details to make sure that people got it straight. And one of the things I find fascinating is, what was Jesus doing at this house? A banquet. Now, I don't know about you, but my sense is that a banquet's a lot of work. And I'm trying to think, so how does that work out? Well, their answers and very careful planning allowed for rich celebrations on the Sabbath, right? You have to do a lot of preparation ahead of time, but they had rules that allowed for this. And so all of this sets us up the situation that Jesus was a guest, but not really, because the Sabbath controversy. And we saw earlier in Luke, they were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. And so here's what I want you to see. They were self-serving even when they were not working, right? They were obeying the law, but they weren't actually doing the will of God. They were pursuing their own ends. So what happens when they're watching him? Verse 2, there in front of Jesus, there in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Your text might say dropsy or edema. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, if one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? And they had nothing to say. Jesus knew this controversy, stepped right into it, raised the concern, they wouldn't answer it. Then he did the miracle, asked another question, and again, they wouldn't answer it. You know, a key thing to see is that this man, sick man really suffered, right? So personally, physically, he suffered in this. This was a painful, debilitating problem that he had. But it also then affected him socially. He was rejected. Clearly, he was not on the guest list for this party. When it says that Jesus took hold of him, perhaps he was walking by. Perhaps the host had decided, wouldn't it be good for controversy to have this guy be nearby during this? Maybe Jesus can't resist. He was socially and spiritually affected by this illness. And Jesus knew the Sabbath controversy, and he didn't avoid it. He stepped right into it, and he said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Right? He named the controversial thing. He put it out there, and they didn't say anything. Don't know exactly why. They had their own answer, but they chose not to answer. And maybe Jesus felt like, okay, I asked the authorities. They didn't say no, so I'm going to do it. And so he healed. And then Jesus says a very different but interesting thing. And it's kind of a question, but it's really a statement. Jesus asked, wouldn't you rescue your child or your animal on the Sabbath? Right? If your child fell in a well, wouldn't you rescue that child even on the Sabbath? If your ox fell in, wouldn't you rescue it? And of course you would. Clearly, they would be merciful to what is their own. I think this is what he pointed out. Clearly, if it's their son, if it's their animal who's in need on the Sabbath, they will do it. They would break the rules, so to speak, for their own, but not for others. See, if this were his son, if this were the religious leader's son, I think he would say, oh, please go ahead and heal him. But this wasn't his own. This is somebody he didn't claim to be associated with and say, oh, no, the rules say you can't. But I put break the rules in quotes because that's how they viewed it. But it's not how Jesus viewed it. Jesus healed this man, and we know elsewhere he argued the Sabbath is a great day for healing. Why is that? Well, he says that God is merciful, and the Sabbath is a day for mercy. Right? He doesn't say, oh, the Sabbath says you're not supposed to work, and so it's a restrictive thing. No, Jesus taught actually the Sabbath is a day for releasing people. It is a day for mercy, and God is merciful, so he does that on the Sabbath. The holy day is a day for God to show mercy. So Jesus disagrees with his religious leaders and says, here, I'm going to show you the works of God, and the Sabbath is a day when it's right to show mercy. But then Jesus looked around, and he watched how people came in. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, excuse me, give this person your seat. Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus watched the people that day as they came to the feast and picked their spots. And he says, here's what I want you to know. This is how God looks at the world. Those who exalt themselves are going to be humbled. And those who humble themselves, who lower themselves, they are going to be exalted. So just a few thoughts here. First of all, in the first section, we were told that they were watching Jesus to see what he would do. He returned the favor. He was observing as people came to this party. And that society is one that had a really strong emphasis on honor and shame. It's a really important part that, and for many of us in our congregation, we have a strong sense of how important it is how other people who are my peers in my community, how they view me, if they accept me, if they think well of me or poorly of me. It's not as obvious to me. But in that society, social ranking was very important. So for instance, when you met people in the marketplace, there were lots of rules about who greeted whom first. And it was based on how you ranked. And so you'd have to be looking at people and figure out by their clothing, by how old they looked, okay, am I higher or lower? Can I initiate or do I have to wait for them to initiate? And you all know in some languages, more so historically, you have to figure out who's older to know what form of speech to use. That's going away, but this is what it was like in that day. Now, in this case, everybody at the party was a pretty high rank because they were invited by a prominent Pharisee. So a prominent Pharisee is not going to invite lowly people. So they were all pretty high rank, and yet it still really mattered to them who was where. And so when they came in, they're trying to figure out, where should I sit? Oh, I see that person sitting there. I think I'm a little bit higher than them, so I think I could go over there. Right? They're negotiating all of this. And here's one of the challenges. The people of higher rank tend to come later. Right? And so you got to kind of guess, now, who else isn't here yet? Because, you know, if I go too high and then they show up, I'm going to have to juggle. And that's true even to this day, right? The really important people show up right when they want. And the rest of us have to be there in time to be ready. And that's the way it was for them too. So this obvious rule that Jesus explained to them, to me it's a bit foreign. But he says this rule, if you position yourself too highly, you may experience greater shame. So I did experience this once, another middle school story, in physical education. Sometimes I thought this was pretty good class, and sometimes it was really a tough class. So one day I had missed, I'm not sure why, but I came to class the next day, and it turns out we were wrestling. And I had missed the first day, the orientation to wrestling. So I came the next day, and the gym teacher said, oh, well, John didn't get a chance to wrestle yesterday, so we're going to start with him having a chance to do it. A chance to do it, right. So we're going to start with him to have a chance to do it. And he said, John, why don't you pick the person you're going to wrestle against? And I had no idea. And so there was one kid in the class that I felt like he wasn't popular, he didn't stand out. And so I thought, I don't know, we're kind of at the same level, so I'll wrestle him. And as soon as I picked him, there was a, oh, really? You would like to wrestle him? Turns out he was the best wrestler in the class. I think it lasted about 10 seconds. I was pinned, and thankfully it was over. I had picked somebody who was a high honor, right? Other people knew this is a good wrestler. And I mistakenly picked him, and I was put to shame, right? As though I thought I was really good. And I just was really clueless. But right, by putting myself up against somebody who was prominent, who was good, and I clearly was not in his category, I was put to shame. And Jesus says, you know this. You don't want to put yourself to shame like this. And Jesus says, that's what it's like in your relationship with God. And so then he makes this really challenging statement. He says, God will humble the self-raising, those who exalt themselves. God will humble the self-raising and exalt the humble. When God encounters somebody who says, oh, I'm really pretty good, he says, God's going to lower that person, right? But if somebody puts themselves low, he says, God will raise that person. Okay, so then Jesus turns to the host of the party. And about this time, I think I'm going to find the exit because I'm sure he's looking toward me soon. But he turns to the host and he says this. When you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. He says, don't go around inviting the people who are going to invite you back. And again, I had a conversation with a group of people. We have a small group. We meet together. People explaining to me from other cultures how important it is that if somebody in your family has been invited to an event, then you've got to be sure when you've got a comparable event, they're invited back, right? You got to make sure the gifts are of a comparable size, and you've got to pay attention to all of this. It really matters, and that was true in that culture. If you get invited to an event, you're going to have to invite back at when you have a comparable event, right? And so he says, don't play that game. Now, he's not saying don't do it. He says, make sure that's not your driving motivation. That's not all you do. I love adding rich neighbors to it too, right? This is where you like to live next to somebody who's rich, and you say, ah, now I can invite them, and they're going to have to invite me back. But Jesus says, no, it's different. He says, I want you to do this for people that can't repay you. And if you do, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And if you could move the mouse a second, get me alive again. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And so let me just say a few things about this. There was an apparent generosity in how people invited people to a feast, but it was only apparent because actually it was an expectation of fair exchange, right? And so giving to friends and relatives and rich neighbors is actually an investment for future return, right? And that's how it worked. And Jesus said, instead of that, I want you to go find the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, the people you would never dream of inviting to your party because they would lower your social status. He says, I want you to invite them because they can't pay you back. And he says, when you give to those who cannot repay, God will repay you in the kingdom of heaven. And so the amazing thing is that he describes God as being a generous God, and he rewards those who are generous. So I want to step back and just think about this feast so far. Jesus is this guest who's actually under attack. And he teaches that God is merciful because he heals somebody who needs healing. And he says, that's what the Sabbath is for. He says that God will humble the self-raising people and he will exalt the humble. God is generous. He gives to those who are generous. So I would put the big idea from this section like this. Jesus, God the Son, is merciful. Right? He saw somebody in need and said, even though you're going to attack me for it, I'm going to help somebody who's in need. Jesus, God the Son, is humble. He lowered himself. He put himself with people who were not popular. He invited the people who could not pay him back. And so he was generous. As he was good to those, he gave to others. And Jesus shows us what God is like. And so I'm convinced God the Father is merciful and humble and generous. And Jesus says God is going to reward those who are merciful, humble, and generous. And the sobering part is he says God will actually oppose those who are not merciful, humble, and generous. So I want to go back to standing in line for a second. Every time we encounter someone, we have a choice. And we can say, I'll give preference to you. I'll let you go first. Or we can try to get in front of them and say, oh yeah, I got here first, so it's okay that I'm in line ahead of you and I have a smaller basket and I'm kind of in a hurry, right? And we justify it, but we put ourselves first. To be like Jesus is to do this. In humility, value others above yourselves. This is what Jesus did. This is what Jesus taught. So in other words, when it's my interest versus their interests, Jesus said, put them first. Give preference to other people. Be merciful, be humble, be generous. And so then I say, well, if you do that at Meijer, will you ever get out of the store? I mean, there's just always going to be more people, and you're always putting more people in front of you. Won't I always end up being last? And what does this really look like anyway? And so I want to answer those questions. So the application is, first of all, to be merciful. Right? This is what Jesus said, that the Sabbath is a day for mercy. We should be merciful because God is merciful. And he's beautiful, he's good, he's glorious, and so we want to be like that. God's rules are rules of mercy, and that's what the Sabbath is about. So when God gives us instructions, it's not because he wants to limit us or take fun away from us. He's being merciful. He says, I want you to be in a good path. I want to show you what goodness is like. God is merciful, and his instructions are merciful, and God will be merciful to the merciful. Right? He says, God will show mercy. Jesus taught when speaking of forgiveness, he says, with the measure you measure, it will be measured to you. The way you give out mercy is how you're going to receive mercy. So here's how I would express mercy. One way to think about it. It's using what I have or I can do to bring genuine goodness to those who are in need. Even when they might share some of the blame. Right? Because this is what I do, is I say, oh, you know what? I think you're part of the reason that you have trouble. So I'm off the hook. I don't have to do that now. Right? You turned around when I was getting in line. And so, you know, you missed the spot, right? But we do this. We say, I don't think I actually have to show mercy now because I think you are part of the reason you have trouble. Well, of course, who isn't part of the reason they have trouble? Right? But mercy is saying, I'm going to use what I have or what I can do to bring genuine goodness to those who are in need, even if the one in need is one of them. Right? And you know what I mean by them. We've got insiders and outsiders, and the outsiders are the people who support the wrong ideas politically and the wrong candidates. The outsiders are the people who view masks the wrong way. The outsiders are the people who take a different way of looking at the world. Right? And when they're outsiders, we say, well, I don't actually have to show mercy to them. But we need to show mercy because that's what God does. We're the ultimate outsider to God, and he shows us mercy. We do this in time, right? And so literally letting other people go first is a way to show mercy. In line or giving attention to people, saying, oh no, it's not going to be about my issue first. I want to hear what's going on in your life. I want to hear the concerns that you have, right? That's a way to show mercy. With resources, it's helped meet the needs of people who are in need. Say there are people who are hungry, who are unsafe, who are experiencing great trouble. Showing mercy is to say, what resources do I have or what can I do to help bring genuine goodness to them? It's compassion. It's kindness. It's patience. It's forgiveness, right? And forgiveness is an extreme form of mercy that says, yes, you have done what's wrong and I have been hurt by it, and yet I will forgive. That's a wonderful form of mercy. And in reality, tough love is mercy as well. This is God giving us his commands and saying, this is how it works. And he disciplines us as a merciful action. So we're to be merciful because God is merciful and because God says he will be merciful to those who are merciful. Second thing, what Jesus showed, we're to be humble because God is humble. And I think, is God really humble? I mean, that doesn't quite sound right, does it? But we do know that Jesus was the perfection of humility. Right, he lowered himself, became limited like a human being, and lowered himself to death as the lowest servant, as the most despised of people. He lowered himself from a higher height to a lower low than any of us ever can. He's the perfection of humility. And Jesus is the visible expression of the invisible God. He says, let me show you what God is like. And I still think, could God really be humble? So here's an amazing thing. When we get to see God in his glory, in all of his power and his omniscience and his authority, you know what he's going to do? He's going to exalt human beings. Right? He says, If you'll humble yourself, God will exalt you. God will raise you up. God, of course, he's going to be worshipped and we're going to bow before him. And he's going to say, and let me show you some of the people who have really done what I asked him to do. Let me show you where my work has been. He's going to raise up people. He's going to say, let me show you the humble people. I'm going to show them to you as well. God delights in the worship of his people because it is so good for us. And he delights to raise up people who have humbled themselves. This is God. It's not all about him being first. It's about him giving of himself to people who don't deserve it. He humbles himself, and God will bring honor to the humble. So I want to say this very, very clearly. Being genuinely humble is not saying I'm worthless. It's not saying I don't count, I don't matter, I have nothing good to give. That's not humility. Right? Rather, I think this is humility. It's saying I entrust myself to God, who even cares for every hair on my head, so I can give attention to you. This is humility. It says, I'm taken care of. I don't have to worry about what's going to happen to me or defend my honor, because God's going to take care of that. All I do when the hair falls out of my head is I get annoyed because it's in the sink and I wish it would go away. God's counting them, right? If he's worried about the hairs I can't even keep track of, I can entrust myself to him and say, I don't need to defend my honor. I will leave that to God. I am now free to give attention to you. And so instead of trying to make ourselves look better, to gain more honor, to better our position, to be humble is to choose to give honor to others, to identify the goodness in others and to give attention to others. Being humble is not manipulating things to raise our own standing before people. And so, of course, we could use Jesus' teaching to engineer praise. Oh, I'm going to go in and I'm going to make sure I put myself at the lowest part in every party so that somebody has to raise me up, right? And so we can manipulate Jesus' teaching, but that would not be humble, right? What we do is we choose to raise up those who are lowly, right? This is to be like God. Of course, being humble is not being easily offended or keeping a record of offenses. And in fact, so here's something that I've learned about humiliation. Humiliation is mainly a problem for the proud, right? The proud are the ones that don't want to be put low. People who are humble, humiliation is not a big deal because I wasn't trying to put myself forward anyway, which unfortunately, this reveals to me how often I have a problem with pride because I don't want to be humiliated. I would like to maintain some level of honor, and yet that's because I'm proud. We, in our humility, need to celebrate the good that God has placed in others and has given to them. And so I think actually this is one I have a burden for in our culture today. And that is humility, so valuable, is this, to be less impressed with my own thinking and perspectives and to be more open to the thinking and perspectives of others. We can become so impressed with our way of understanding the world that now it's a battle between my ways and your ways. And we need to have a humility that says I'm less impressed in terms of politics and family dynamics and work and studies, even in theology. I need to be less impressed with my own way of thinking. Now, again, I'm not saying get rid of critical thinking. That's still really important. But rather, stop rooting for my side and to seek God's goodness together. This is to be humble. So we're to be merciful, we're to be humble, and we are to be generous because God is generous. And he says, God is going to repay the generous in the kingdom of God. And as Jesus said, generosity is not giving to those who can and probably will repay me. Right? So generosity is not giving big gifts to my friends who now feel obligated to give something back to me. That's not a terrible thing to do, but that's not generosity. Right? Generosity is giving to those who cannot repay. And this is being generous, and this is being like God. And so it's giving our resources, right? To literally say, I have money, I have stuff, and there are people who don't, I'm going to give. It's giving attention, right? And saying, I will give attention to others. I'm going to be generous with that. A tough one. I'm going to be generous with my time. I think, well, I don't have time to be generous with, right? And yet God is generous, Right? Jesus stepped into time itself in order to express the generosity of God. We're to be generous with our abilities. And we're to do this for people who cannot repay us, Jesus said, with the promise that when we give to those who cannot repay, God will pay us back. And he's one I would like to have indebted to me. Right? Amazing that he says, if I'll be generous, he will be generous in return when I give to those who cannot give me back. So, thinking of the line again, every time we encounter someone, we have a choice. We can let them go in front of us, or we can try to go in front of them. And so I am aware of the problem of doing this on a meal Sunday when we're going to line up over here and now nobody's going to go get their food first, right? But seriously, what do we do when we encounter people? And the call of Jesus is to be merciful, to say there are people in need and I want to do something to relieve that need. He says, choose to be humble, to choose to put myself lower and to raise up others, to choose to be generous, to give of what I have for their benefit. Why do this? Because that's who Jesus is. Jesus is merciful, humble, and generous. And because God will be merciful, humble, and generous to those who are merciful, humble, and generous. It's not complex, is it? Jesus said, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Right? Mercy, humility, and generosity are great ideas. But the blessing comes in putting them into action. And so I just want to ask this question and give you a moment to reflect. What's one action that you can plan to do today, this week, maybe even before you leave the building today? What's one thing that you might choose to do that is merciful? That is to use what I have to bring goodness to someone in need, even when they share some of the blame, and even when they're one of them, right? One of those other people. What might you do for a concrete, specific action of mercy? What might you do that is a concrete, specific action of humility? To entrust myself to God so that I can raise others up, even those who are part of them, even when they're part of the people that I judge. What would it look like to intentionally take an action of humility and generosity? What is an action you could plan to do today or this week that's to give to someone who cannot repay what I give? Jesus says when you do that, there is great reward. Right? Being like God is profoundly good and beautiful. We praise God for it. We praise Jesus because he has been merciful and humble and generous. And so it's a beautiful thing to be like him. And Jesus says, remember, God blesses those who choose to live like him. I want to leave a minute for you to reflect, to pray, and perhaps jot down an idea of what is an action to put in place to be merciful, humble, and generous. Let's pray. Jesus, we give you praise because you showed the mercy of our Father. You showed that you are merciful as you came to those who were in need, including us. And you helped us in our need. And we deserve the trouble. We deserve the judgment. And yet you and your mercy bring forgiveness and healing and hope. Jesus, we thank you that you are humble, that you are willing to humble yourself in a beautiful way, to be lowly, to rescue us. We thank you that you humbled yourself even to the point of death on the cross, knowing that people would judge you, and you did that to rescue us. We thank you and praise you for your humility. And we thank you for your generosity of giving us the riches of the kingdom of heaven, for giving us your righteousness. we give you praise. Father, I pray that you would help us to be a people who are like you, that we would be a people who are merciful and humble and generous. Help us to put this into action. Father, give us your spirit and help us to encourage each other and help us to do this together. We pray that we would be like you. And we do rejoice in the thought that this is how you will treat us when we encounter you, when we see you in our Savior, when we see you and experience your love. We thank you for your kindness to us. We give you praise. We rejoice that instead of the darkness of our world, we find in our Savior an amazingly good God. We rejoice in showing us your ways. Help us to walk in them. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.